Well, we made it to Romans chapter 11. First part of Romans 1 through 3 sort of addresses humanity's sin problem. And towards the end of chapter 3 to chapter 8, it addresses how the Lord addresses this problem with the gospel blessings. Chapter 9 through 11, we discover more about the Lord's plans for Israel and why there's so much unbelief and rejection of him. And then starting next week, chapter 12 to maybe the middle of 15, really towards the end of the book, we look at the effects of the gospel, or how we are to live in the light of the gospel. Is this the best? Should I?
Both?
Sure.
Thank you, Jared. That's pretty good there. Okay. As mentioned last week, we're going to do Romans 11 in one chapter just because it's really a deeply unified argument. I didn't really want to break it up, but it is a lot. To be honest, this was the hardest sermon I've had to write just because there's so much there. And, you know, the apostle describes this as a mystery. You know, so this is not just, you know, kind of exegeting or interpreting the daily newspaper. You know, these are mysteries bound up in the mind of God, revealed for our contemplation, our adoration, for our understanding, and for our application. So this is some rich stuff here. But let's look at what the word of the Lord has for us this morning. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumper. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Not only that you are a redeeming God, but that you are also a revealing God. We thank you for laying bare your mind as it regards the Gentiles and Israel and your plan for human history. God, give us hearts to hear these things, Lord. Give us ears to hear these things. God, give us wills ready to obey your will in here, God. We pray for your assistance, for your divine support, both for the speaker and for the listener. God, may you glorify yourself this morning in the preaching of your word. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Romans 11 happens to be one of the more controversial texts in all of Scripture. And this is because it focuses on the future of ethnic Israel. Not everybody is agreed as to the relationship between the church and Israel in the new covenant. Even faithful Reformed theologians and pastors come to some different conclusions regarding this passage. And the heart of the issue resides here in verse 26, where we hear that, quote, all Israel will be saved. So, what could Paul mean by that? Should we take, as one interpretation goes, should we take Israel here to refer to spiritual Israel, the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles who call on the name of the Lord? Or should we understand this all Israel as referring to ethnic Israel? And if to ethnic Israel, should we expect that all of Israel, since it became a nation, will be saved even retroactively? Or does this refer to those Jews living at the end of the world? And how would they be saved? Would they be saved simply because they are related to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac? So these are some outstanding questions here at the beginning of Romans 11. Well, Paul concludes this three-chapter parenthesis in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, by addressing this question, which he asks summarily in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And at first glance, you know, we might be thinking, well, what in the world does this have to do with my discipleship here in 2024, Pastor Mike? Well, I want us to remember a couple things as we look at Romans 11. First, the first thing we want to consider is this, that the Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, does not waste words. And the Spirit used a considerable amount of words in addressing this topic, which means that we should pay close attention to what's being said here. Not only that, but what Paul is talking about also has to do with the Gentiles, with the nations. And that's us, unless you are Jewish. I don't know if we have any Jewish blood here in the congregation. We might. But either way, Jew or Gentile, this is relevant to you. Not only that, but within the text itself, we're told how we should respond to this word from God, which means that this passage has a direct bearing on our walk with the Lord. Finally, all of this has to do with what the Bible teaches about the last things. And we always want to pay attention when God tells us ahead of time what to look forward to at the close of the age. So we don't, you know, sometimes Reformed folk, we pass over Romans 11. We don't want to pass over Romans 11. There is rich theology in here, rich practice to be had, and rich description of God's wonderful ways. So we'll look at three points this morning, the first of which, God's dealings with Israel should lead us to awe. God's dealings with Israel should lead us to awe. So how are we to see ourselves as Gentiles fitting into this plan here? Well, in two ways. First, God is using us to provoke jealousy in the nation of Israel. God's using us to provoke jealousy for those who are Jewish. And secondly, we are those who have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree. So we'll look at these in succession. So to begin with, let's look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, rather through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. So by God's wise design, he has used Israel's rejection of the Messiah as an occasion to open a door of faith, a door of grace to the Gentiles. And at this stage of human history, we know that it is predominantly Gentiles who are coming into the church. And now God is using that open door of grace as a means to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the idea behind this is that Israel would see God's kingdom blessings and his gracious gifts being bestowed on the Gentiles, and this would stir in them a strong desire for those same gifts and privileges. Even Paul, an ethnic Jew, had this in the forefront of his mind throughout his ministry. He says in verses 13 and 14, "Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So God is using us indirectly to provoke jealousy to the Jews. But secondly, Paul gets to this question of how we are all related to one another. And to do this, he employs the image of an olive tree with all kinds of branches to describe the one people of God. And with this tree, the branches signify people. So when you see branch, think person or people. And in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, these branches were predominantly, mostly Jewish branches. But because of Israel's disobedience, because of Israel's rejection of Jesus, God breaks off these branches, and we Although a wild olive shoot, although not natively related to this tree, are grafted into this one olive tree and enjoy the spiritual life it provides. They were broken off due to unbelief. We are brought in, we're grafted in through faith. That's the long and that's the short of it. And the Spirit knows all things, right? The Spirit knows that there might be a temptation for us to gloat over all of this. And this is why the Spirit leaves us some very important and specific instructions with how to respond to this. First, according to verse 18, we must not be arrogant toward the branches broken off, as if we ourselves, by our own merit, by our own power, caused ourselves to be the inheritors of God's promises and of his blessings. Then, according to verse 20, we're not to become proud, but instead we are to fear, or as another translation has it, we are to be in awe. God broke off the natural branches because of their unbelief, so why should we become presumptuous or spiritually smug? While we glory in God's unmerited favor towards us, we rejoice in that, we have freedom in that, we are still called to walk before God in fear and in trembling. We take the word of God seriously when it says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I think the takeaway here is that God takes apostasy very seriously, whether that's apostasy in the nation of Israel or apostasy in the church. And as I read, you're probably, whoa, these are some very sharp words. There's a cutting edge to them. And that's okay. You know, here at New Hope, we want to embrace the entire counsel of God, not just the promises, not just the comforts, not just the exhortations and commands, but also the warnings of Scripture. You know, we want to look these warnings in the eye, so to speak. We want to sit with them. We want to feel their force upon our souls and upon our hearts. This passage, it's not meant to cause us to doubt our salvation, but it's meant really to doubt spiritual sloth and presumptuousness and a carnal confidence in the grace of God. But we're called to do this. We're called to continue in the grace of God. We're called to continue in God's kindness. We're called to continue relying upon the Savior and staying close to the Savior. I'm going to leave it at that. You can go all kinds of directions, you know, saying Paul's not contradicting what he said in chapter 8 about the perseverance of the saints. Certainly he's not, but Paul didn't see it necessary to qualify his statements here by saying, but he's not saying you can lose your salvation. We know that's not true, but we still at the same time have to take these warnings very seriously. God broke off the natural branch, as Paul said, he can also break us off as well. God's dealings with the nation of Israel should lead us to awe, but it should also lead us to anticipation. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The apostle speaks here in the present tense, but he also speaks in the future tense. Something glorious is on the horizon. He says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God does not want us, as the people of God, to be ignorant of this truth, of this mystery. Now, when we think of mystery, ordinarily we think of a whodunit novel, or we think of a puzzle or an enigma that we're meant to figure out and get to the bottom of. But that's not really what the apostle has in mind here. Mystery has more to do with the unveiling of the mind of God. There are things only known by God. things that we would never discover if left to ourselves. But in the goodness of God for our sake, at times, God reveals mysteries to us. So we can ask, well, what is the content of this mystery? Let's look at it piece by piece. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is significant when we think of the first question asked at the beginning of the chapter. Has God rejected his people? Look, this is a partial hardening, not a total or an absolute hardening. God has not fully and finally rejected Israel. And one evidence of this is that God has a remnant of ethnic Jews out there, chosen by grace, who belong to the one church of Jesus Christ. Paul says of himself, you know, that he is amongst this remnant of Jews that are chosen by grace and saved by God. And we notice that there's something of a timetable or a divine schedule to all of this. This partial hardening will not endure forever. This partial hardening will come to an end. Well, when is that? This partial hardening takes place until, strong sort of temporal note there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then we'll see a radical change take place. When the total number of Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, something which will happen at a certain point at the end of history, then God will shift the focus of his saving mercies upon what Paul is calling all Israel. There's a certain large quantity of Gentiles to be saved. Once they are saved, God shifts his focus in a new way upon all Israel. Now, there's the $500 question. What does all Israel mean? A few comments. When you look at the New Testament, and you observe how the apostles interpreted texts talking about Old Testament Israel, you see very quickly that the church comes to take on the names and the promises and the privileges that originally belonged to Israel. The names, promises, and privileges that originally belonged or were ascribed to the nation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, very frequently, these are applied to the church. That's why we sometimes legitimately say that the church is spiritual Israel. And it's less that the church replaces Israel, and more so that in Christ and in the church, these promises come to find their full meaning and fulfillment. One example of this, I had more, but we would have been here too long. But one, just I think, very salient, obvious example, 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. He's speaking to an audience that has Gentiles in that, and it'll become clear. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter is using the names and promises previously applied to the nation, and he is applying them specifically to the church here, quoting scriptures like Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, and Malachi 3:17. And this is normal practice in the Acts, in the epistles, and in the Revelation. I think this is just a truth that we have to reckon with. This is how the Bible understands the relationship between Israel and the church. But while this is all true, even though the church, spiritual Israel, is the definitive and true and one people of God, composed of Jews and Gentiles trusting in Jesus, does it follow then, according to the Word of God, that God has no remaining plan for historical Israel, or for ethnic Israel? And to answer this, we have to stay very, very close to the text. We don't want to wander off from what the Bible actually clearly tells us. Romans 11 is very clear. It tells us there is a remnant of ethnic Jews today, and that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. And we need to see this all Israel as referring to ethnic Israel. We have no good grounds for thinking that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel in the beginning of Romans 11, in the middle of Romans 11, and then here at the end of Romans 11, he kind of changes the definition to mean spiritual Israel. Context is always key. And consistently, Romans 9 through 11 has used this term Israel with this sort of straightforward significance, and we want to be faithful to that. So, what does this mean? This means that at the close of the age, we can expect that a great, great, great number of Jews will return to Jesus Christ for their salvation. As Paul mentioned earlier, God is able to graft these natural branches back into the olive tree. And God will graft these branches back in through faith in the Messiah. And this sort of outpouring of God's grace upon Israel does not mean that they will constitute a separate and second people of God, but they will become a part of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And after this happens, then the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the new creation are at hand. So God's dealings with the nation of Israel should lead us to anticipation. And one takeaway from what the Bible has to say to us here is this, that we should never write anyone off as unsavable. Even if they have persisted in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, while they have breath in their lungs, God is still able to intervene, even at the last minute, as he will do with the nation here, and bring about a conversion when no one else would have expected it. If this text tells us anything, it tells us that God is in the habit of defying sort of natural human expectations for who will finally be saved. And this is true, you know, whether it has to do with other people out there in the world, siblings, or maybe if we have doubts concerning, you know, our own salvation, that, you know, maybe we are too lost or too sinful to be saved. You know, that's wrongheaded. God is able. You know, if God is able to save this recalcitrant, Christ-denying people, the Jews, at the end of the age, then he's able to do the same to us, because in truth, we are all at heart, apart from grace, recalcitrant and rejectors of God and rejectors of his Christ. God is able to make the difference. He is able to bring about new life. Let us believe that. Okay. God's dealings with Israel should lead us to awe, should lead us to anticipation. And then finally, God's dealings with Israel should lead us to adoration. So, after all is said and done, how does the apostle respond? He responds with adoration. He takes a moment, he takes a holy moment to worship God for who he is and for what he has done. And he leaves us with this theologically rich doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What else could Paul do but drop to his knees at the sight of the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and of God's knowledge? How deep, how infinitely deep, like a well with no bottom, is God's wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things past, all things present, all things future. and even all things possible. That is, things that God could have possibly willed if he so desired. And since God is, divine and is all powerful, that's a lot of different possibilities that God knows exhaustively. And this knowledge is joined with a boundless wisdom that perfectly orders and arranges his plans to fall out in the greatest conceivable manner. To be sure, God does have a hidden will, and this hidden will is unsearchable. It is inscrutable. But even the things he has revealed, his elective purposes for Jews and Gentiles, how like a pendulum he works with Israel, and then he works with the Gentiles, and then he works again with Israel in the future. Even all of these things, all of God's redemptive works, such as the cross, how God could become man and die on a cross for sinners like you and me, all of these things in their own way are unsearchable and inscrutable. We cannot plumb the depths of God's works and of God's mind. But this text also tells us that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone as an advisor, even us. You know, I often like to think that I can give God great advice. But this text reminds us, you know, who has been his counselor? He is sufficient to himself for that task. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and what he's going to do is always, always, always the maximally superior option. And to top it all off, all things come from him. All being, all goodness comes from him. All things come through him, and to him and for him are all things, meaning that everything serves God's all-embracive plan and purpose for world history, for the church, and for his glory. So what else can we say? What else can we say that hasn't already been said by the apostle here in his doxology? Well, I want us to leave here this morning with this in mind. God is worthy. God is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our time, and he is worthy of our obedience, even when obedience is difficult and requires us to deny ourselves and to crucify our flesh. Even so, God is worthy to have us do that. In salvation, in all of life, God gets the glory. God gets the glory because he alone deserves the glory. And I think that the Holy Spirit did this on purpose, right? Of course he did. You know, Paul giving us this rich theology of Israel and the Gentiles and God's work, followed by this very pregnant moment of Spirit-filled praise. This wasn't an accident. And I think it really serves or functions as a model for us, as an example to follow. So then may we, as the redeemed, follow this example. After hearing about God and his wonderful ways, may we find time to pause today, tomorrow, this week, pause and sort of have a holy moment to praise and to worship God, to really give him the glory that he deserves, because he is certainly worthy to have us do that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, truly, as your apostle said, your ways, your judgments are unsearchable, are inscrutable. Even this mystery which you have revealed, Lord, it can be hard to kind of wrap our minds around, Lord, but you have given us this word for our spiritual health and well-being. God, we pray that you would continue to minister to our hearts through what we have heard here this morning. God, may we have a greater awareness of just the profundity of your work and of your mind and of your plans. And God, may we find security that your plans are good and that you work even all things for our good in this life. Lord, thank you for giving us so much to look forward to, which we heard in our profession, which we have sung about, and even what we've heard here this morning. Lord, may we not become so absorbed in this age and in even lawful responsibilities and joys that we forget the hope to which we have been called. Lord, may we be those who walk around with this hope deeply and firmly embedded in our hearts, God, and may this hope bear fruit in our own lives for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.